It is definitely the opportunity as God calls us together as his people right now to join our voices and to worship him. We do so in the name of the Lord, and we remember our help is in the name of the Lord. Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Make melody to him with the harp of 10 strings or guitar. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. He gathers the water of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him, for he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. And Lord, we greet you in praise as we've assembled before you this morning. We know that you bring the counsel of the nations to nothing and that your counsel stands forever. We know that you look down from heaven and see all the children of men. You observe all our deeds. We also know that kings and warriors are not saved by their wisdom or strength, but that your eye is on those who fear you, those who hope in your steadfast love. We, your people, have you as our hope. We wait for you. You, please make our hearts glad and cause us to trust in your holy name. Bless us as we offer our worship in Jesus' name. Amen. Men lie. Christians of all people should know this, or at least stop believing what everyone says. Men lie. They're lying if they say they aren't. By men, I mean human beings, male and female, young and old, from every tribe and language and people and nation. They all lie. This nationality piece is especially significant. Tribe, language, people, and nation, that's language from Revelation chapter 5. The nationality piece is especially significant because it extends to all peoples. Men lie. By lie, I mean present an untrue statement as if it's true with the intent to deceive. That's what it means to lie. Present something as true that's actually untrue with an attempt to make somebody else believe it. Now, there are all kinds of specific lies in the world, but one of the most obvious yet most accepted lies today is that men don't know what is right and wrong, or that right and wrong is decided by a culture and therefore is always changing, and nobody can really know, and nobody can enforce it on somebody else because it was made up by men anyway. Those are all lies. Paul says in Romans chapter 2, verse 14, when Gentiles, so I said the all nations, all peoples is significant. When Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. So the Gentiles didn't have the Mosaic law like the Jews did, like God's revealed law, even if some of the Gentiles had various societal laws. And Paul isn't saying that they always did what is right. He's simply saying that by nature, they know that there is right and wrong. That nature is something that God gave them, not something that men told them. So, Romans 2, verse 15, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. They know that there is right and wrong, regardless of how high-paying of a job they have to be a pundit on some cable news network, or are some sort of protester against some other kind of oppressive law. They totally know that there's right and wrong, and they know it because God put it in there. Of course, they could apply the standard wrongly. Having your feet on the ground doesn't mean that you're standing in the right place automatically. Natural law and the consciences of men are not without error, but it is at least enough to call them on. So they don't need to be acting totally right, but we don't have to believe them when they say they don't know what is right. They absolutely do know the standard, a standard, and oftentimes are lying about it. Christians should not believe the worldly when they say that the law is something socially relative. Don't believe that that's actually what they believe. They're lying. And we should not receive the accusations of the world that say we're the ones who make them feel guilty. Oh, it's you Christians and your Bible and your law that are the problem. You're the ones who are making us feel bad. That is also a lie. That accusation is a lie. They know they're guilty by nature. They know it. They're lying. So, key piece is nature. We're going to see more about nature in 1 Corinthians 11. So, again, that exhortation is based on how we think about and interpret what is being said around us. But it also does remind us that we not only have nature, we do have God's law, which we should be submitting to and obeying as well. So most of the exhortation was about how to interpret what other people are saying, but we also ought to make sure that we're being consistent with the law we have had revealed to us by God and confess when we disobey it and seek to make it right. Thankfully, the good news is that Jesus died for the lawless. He died for those who act as if the law doesn't matter so that he could save us. And that's a reason why we confess our sins to him. So now's the time for you to make things right with the Lord if you have not yet before the service. If the Spirit is bringing to mind things you need to confess, please do so. You're invited as usual to kneel in humble confession as we pray. And then I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, as your people, thank you for your law and for your Spirit, which has convicted us of our unrighteousness. We know that we stand guilty before you on our own. We know that we could not escape the witness of your word against our hearts, our tongues, and even how we treat one another. And yet by your grace, this knowledge of our sin is a tutor that has turned us to Christ. Our mouths have been stopped of boasting in our self-righteousness. And that's good because in the gospel, we can boast in Christ. Thank you for his salvation of us, even in our disobedience and rebellion against you. And Lord, no human being will ever be justified by you from their good works. And even every human being knows that he or she is not perfect anyway. There are conflicting thoughts, desperate attempts to excuse oneself, or at least trial and error to distract from the guilt and the shame. And yet the conscience is an ally that you've given to the law. It's useful to your Spirit when the word is preached. We ask that you would convict the world around us of unrighteousness, stop their lies, draw men to yourself according to the gospel. Again, thank you for our salvation, for forgiveness, for cleansing in Jesus' name. And may we praise him as we continue in our worship. Amen. You're invited to stand. Well-known reasoning for our justification in Romans chapter 3 this morning. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. So the fact is, God doesn't ignore anybody's sin. The sins are either paid for by that person eventually, or they have been paid for by Christ. If we believe in Christ, then all of our sins have been atoned for. And God has declared us righteous who believe by grace. And that is good news. Amen. And so let's sing.
The reading this morning is once again from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 11 through 16. I'll be reading from the ESV. So 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11. Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it's the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it's disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he's the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory. For her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. Let's pray. The prophet Jeremiah wrote, "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercy never comes to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him." Father, if anyone had reason to doubt your faithfulness, it was Jeremiah. And yet he anchored his hope in the fact that your mercies are new every morning. We too anchor our hope in this promise. We say along with the writer of Hebrews that we will hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Forgive us for the times that we choose to walk by sight and not by faith. Help us to honestly say, not our wills, but yours be done. As we bring our requests before you, we trust that you hear us, that you care for us, and that you will answer in a way that is best for us. We thank you once again for a good report from Debbie's doctor that the cancer is not progressing. We ask that the treatment would ultimately result in her being cancer-free. We also pray that the neuropathy would subside. We ask that she and Dave would continue to abide in the grace that you supply them each day of this trial. We pray for Julie's dad, Jim, who underwent a partial hip replacement this week. We ask that there would be no complications and that his recovery would not be too difficult. We pray that Jim's diminished mental capacity would not interfere with his cooperating with those who are caring for him. We pray for Ralph as he continues his cancer treatment. We pray especially for the pain to be manageable. These are hard times for Ralph and Mary Kay, and we ask that their faith would give them spiritual peace that transcends the physical realities that they must endure at this time. We pray for Teresa's brother, who was hospitalized yesterday with another round of heart-related trouble. We ask that the doctors would be able to find a solution for this recurring problem. Give Teresa the words to speak as she is with unbelieving members of her family. May her example of faith lead them to saving faith in Christ. We pray for Terry Herr and his extended family as they gather at a memorial service this week for his dad. We thank you that he has been set free from his failing mortal coil and is now in your presence. Once again, we thank you that we do not grieve like those who have no hope. May the Herr and Sweet family's sorrow be tempered by the anticipation of seeing their loved one again someday. We pray for the Church Universal and ask that you continue to provide laborers for the work that is still to be done. We pray for the persecuted church to be full of faith and uncompromising in proclaiming Christ. May their souls know real peace and comfort, even though they're called to suffer in the flesh. We thank you for the release of Pastor Andrew Brunson a few days ago, and we pray that his time in a Turkish prison might have planted a gospel seed in his captors. We pray that you would move in this upcoming election cycle to place God-honoring leaders into office. Our nation is experiencing the fruit of its godless trajectory. We pray that you would bring revival to our land while there's still time. Father, the biggest lesson we learn from the human history is that without you, wickedness always prevails. As much as they like to think that we can have utopia apart from you, The testimony of all recorded time is that, no, we can't. Thank you that in opposition to man's foolishness, you have been and continue to bring about your redemptive plan. Thank you for calling us to be on the victorious side of that plan. May we labor full of faith that you supply to fulfill our calling in that plan. And we pray this all now in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Lord, things are different where you dwell. And you dwell among your people who trust you, fear you, worship you. And so we are different. Thank you for the opportunity to sing a psalm to you, for the opportunity, even in doing so, to be singing psalms to one another. Encourage us by your word, even related to peace and our brotherhood. I also ask that you would teach us now by your word, that you'd help us understand it, give us wisdom to see how it applies, and give us longing to submit to it. I ask in Jesus' name, amen. It is time to finish working through this long paragraph, hopefully answer some remaining questions, and deal with some of the implications for our own relational worship. I've said a couple times, so this is the third part, the third attempt to talk through verses 2 through 16, and I have said previously that this is a difficult passage. It is also an important and relevant passage, and it is a subject that Paul wants us to understand. He commended the Corinthians for following the apostolic tradition that he delivered to them, and in verse 3, after praising them, commending them, he said, I want you to understand. They were already doing a lot of what he had told them to do, but he still says, I want you to understand. And so while it's true that some of what he goes on to say is mysterious or more mysterious to us than it probably was to the Corinthians because they had had his in-person teaching to go along with this follow-up letter, while it is true that some of the things are more mysterious to us, it is also true that these things were written for our understanding also. And the disgrace and glory are at stake in our understanding and application of this passage. So when we began to go through this section on head coverings a couple weeks ago, I listed some 16 questions that I thought needed answering. And we have answered some of those questions already in verses 2 through 10. There's a few more answers to things in verses 11 through 16 this morning. And then I'll try to give some summary and wrap up at the end. There's three main points in verses 11 through 16 to finish off this paragraph, starting in verses 11 and 12, which describes an equal interdependence between men and women. There's been a lot about gender distinctions and even a sort of hierarchy in who is responsible and has authority in the previous verses. Now Paul gets to an equal interdependence in verses 11 and 12. Verses 11 and 12 qualify verses 9 and 10. Paul recounted in verses 9 and 10 both the historical fact that a woman came after and from the man, and not just the historical chronology and fact of the matter, but even the divine intention that man was not created for woman the same way that woman was created for man. That was God's choice. It's what God wanted, not vice versa. These are creational realities that could have been different. God didn't ask man what man wanted, because before man, there was no man, obviously. But these are creational realities. This is how God made it to be. They're true things because of God's design. It's true that man was made first. It's true that woman was made for man. That goes all the way back to the creation account in Genesis 1 and 2. But in verse 11, Paul says, nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. So stated positively, both man and woman are mutually dependent. They have equal interdependence. Interdependence, I didn't say mutual interdependence because interdependence means mutuality, like you have to have both of them depending on each other. But both of them are depending on each other equally in terms of at least their existence. Both halves of this statement in verse 11 are true by logical equivalence. A woman, and this is true of a wife, but true of all women, needs a man for her to come into existence. This is not Platonic or Aristotelian or Descartesian or Kantian. This is not deep philosophy. This is just what's true. A woman needs a man. Anybody who tells you differently is lying. A woman needs a man to come into existence. And likewise, a man needs a woman for him to come into existence. Neither comes to live without the other. This is true in the Lord. And so part of what Paul is doing in verses 11 and 12 is making it so that men, and probably we need to say Christian men especially, don't start thinking they're hot snot on a gold platter over the ladies in their lives. Do you know who the worst men are? Christian men who wrongfully use their authority with Bible verses behind it. This is not to say that unbelieving men can't be absolute pigs and jerks to women. Obviously, history and our society is currently filled with that. But Christian men who act superior, not responsible for, but act superior to women are just idiots. They're not actually reading what God's word says, even if they are making a case often to their wife with a Bible verse about how they're the head. So look at how Christ is the head of men. Look at how Christ is the head of his bride and how he took on that responsibility of giving himself for her in love. That's not I get to be the boss because I have a Bible verse. And this qualification starts to temper a little bit a man's claim to superiority over a woman or women. To make it even clearer, for as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman. In the first case, God made Eve from Adam's side, and after that, every man has been born with a mama. You have a mother, so relax about how great you are as a man. You needed a woman to give birth to you. Even Eve's name in Genesis chapter 3, verse 20, is related to her being, quote, the mother of all living. So men and women have an equal interdependence. As I said a moment ago, both a man and a woman are necessary to make more little men and little women. And of course, then all things are from God. This process originates with him. I have often, over the last decade or so, been struck by thought experiments of how he could have done it differently. He didn't have to do it like this, but how it is how he made it to be, how he likes it. We don't typically talk about how God likes things, but I think that's great terminology for us to actually realize it's not just that God did it and put it into practice. This is what he wants it to be. This is how he likes it. It's his idea, his arrangement, his doing. God is the head of Christ, who is the head of man, who is the head of a woman. In particular, I think it's head of his wife. This truth reminds us of reasons both to be thankful for what comes from God and also to be submissive to God who determines what comes. So things like diversity, the fact that there is male and female, man and woman, husband and wife, that diversity is God's idea. The fact that they are not the same. For there to be equal interdependence means that they can't be the same. They must be different. Diversity is part of God's good gift to us. The equality in the diversity also comes from God. That's his idea, and beyond that, even his nature, as the Trinity demonstrates for us. Three persons, one God, equal in their not just eternal existence, but in their authority and power, although they have different roles and do different things. Diversity comes from God. Equality comes from him. The idea of interdependence comes from him, as opposed to diversity and equality, but all in our own corners of the room. The idea that he made us to enjoy fellowship with one another, and husbands and wives to even then be fruitful in that relationship. So the boundaries and blending and blessings, all of it comes from God and should be received in submission by us, not trying to make up our own definitions, and is a reason to give thanks. So there is an equal interdependence. Secondly, in verses 13 through 15, there's nature's teaching. And these verses provide further evidence of the principal distinction in creation between men and women, how it relates then to head coverings, which is what he's been talking about. Verse 13, judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Now, he asks the question and even urges them based on, you know, our English translation here, judge for yourselves. He urges them to make the decision, but this is a rhetorical device and a rhetorical question. So he just spent 11 verses making his case for why men and women are different and why women should show something different in their worship than the men are showing. He is not now, after 11 verses of making his case, saying, but do whatever you want. He is encouraging them to own it and to understand the reason why. He actually used the exact same phrase, judge for yourselves, in the previous chapter, and then went on to say, judge for yourselves whether the cup of communion that we take is the blood of Christ or not. Well, is there any question about whether the communion cup that we share is a sharing in the blood of Christ? There's no question about that. So judge for yourselves is clearly not a and make up your mind about it. It's a make up your mind in the right way about it. Likewise here, the obvious answer is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? The answer is expected to be no. Understand that is what he's saying. Another rhetorical question demonstrates how obvious the answer is. Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him, but if a woman has long hair, it is her glory? For her hair is given to her for a covering. Now, beloved, friends, my people, we are Bible people. That's good. It's real good to be Bible people. We are sola scriptura kind of people, that the Bible is the ultimate authority. Popes and priests and councils of the church do not have the ultimate authority. Love the Reformation, love sola scriptura, love Latin, love the Bible. I'm saying Latin like sola scriptura, though ironically it was the church keeping the Bible in Latin so that the people couldn't read it for themselves. That was the problem in the Reformation, nevertheless. We are Bible people. We want verses for stuff. And, you know, we raise the kind of people that we are. And so then when our kids hear all this about, well, we need verses, then kids also, I mean, it's a spiritual argument. Mom, where is the verse for that? Dad, where does the Bible teach that? Those are fine questions. But please note what the Bible says. The Bible says, so that ultimate authority says, that nature teaches with authority. The Bible says that nature says there's right and wrong on certain things. Now, nature can't tell us everything about everything. The Bible, for that matter, doesn't tell us everything about everything either. But the Bible says, which we love, tells us authoritatively that nature teaches authoritatively. We know Psalm 19, that the heavens declare the glory of God so that all men should see his handiwork. We like that one. Romans 1, we know Romans 1, that says creation reveals the existence and power of God so that all men should honor God and thank him. And here in 1 Corinthians 11, we read that nature makes it so we know how long a man's hair should be. Now, I've been to seminary, and there is no way I can imagine a seminary professor having such audaciousness to claim that a pastor could ever tell his people how long their hair should be. And not in an evangelical context, not where there's not a specific verse with a length And not where we're saved by faith, because, I mean, just imagine the legalism that is going to come out of this. But this is what God says in his word that nature communicates, that we totally all know. All of you know. All of you teenagers know. All of you parents know. All of you Bible lovers know. That nature says how long our hair should be. We could call this natural law. It is the way that God made the world to work so that humans have a sense of what is fitting. All things are from God, including man and woman, including what is from God is what grows off the top of their head or off the front of their face. God is the one who decides that as well. Just one example, Epictetus, who was a Cynic Stoic philosopher in Paul's day, he said this, quote, "Woman is born smooth and dainty by nature," which is the exact same Greek word as Paul uses here in 1 Corinthians 11. It's the Greek word phusis, nature. Epictetus is saying that women are born a certain way by nature. "Woman is born smooth and dainty by nature. If a man removes his hair, he is a man who wishes to be a woman." And he's in particular talking about not having short hair, but in particular about why you should have a beard. And actually it goes on to say that if you want to be a woman, then you are going against what is natural. You're going against nature. Male and female, where hair grows and how long is not a social construct. I keep using the social construct idea because you really can't turn on the television or read an internet article about anything in the culture without somebody claiming that men and societies make these things up. In our day, in our place especially, men are the ones who are making these things up. Now, of course, not everyone pays attention to creational laws. I said in the confession exhortation that men lie. Oh, I don't know. I don't know what's right. Well, sure, lots of people don't obey creational laws, just like a lot of people don't obey biblical laws, but that doesn't make those laws any less given by God. We don't say, because somebody doesn't obey the Bible, that, oh, the Bible must be made up. So also, we shouldn't say that because men and women don't obey creational laws that God established in nature, that because they don't obey those, also those creational laws are all made up. Disobedience to laws is not a proof that those laws were made up by men. They could be made up by men, but that's not how the argument works. And of course, there are exceptions. And ideally, if you have some familiarity with history, you know that there are cultures and places where it was different. And you see, I found one. I just want to point out that exceptions are actually an argument for norms, not against norms. The fact that there is such a thing as a fringe means that there is such a thing as the not fringe. You don't get the fringe if there isn't the not fringe. You don't get the exceptions without there having already been established a rule. So throughout history, there are totally examples of some men and even some groups of men who had long hair. What I would like to know is how many of those, other than Petra, I would like to know how many of those groups of men, Petra was an 80s into 90s Christian rock band. I would like to know how many of those men did their long hair for Jesus. There's absolutely cultures where you can find in history that had their long hair as men, and that was what was a sign of something, but it wasn't a sign of the lordship of Jesus. And I think you'd actually have a hard time demonstrating Petra's motivations, that the reason that they had their long hair was for Jesus as well. They sang about Jesus and looked like all of the others, all the other metal rock bands of their day. There are examples of some women with short or even shaved hair in history. But nature teaches through conscience and through observation that long hair, or longer hair at least, is glory for a woman. And also, just to satisfy us. Since Paul finished writing 1 Corinthians, we do also have a Bible verse that says it. He is observing that nature shows it. And then he finishes by saying, "For her hair is given to her for a covering," which then, as inspired by God, becomes a Bible verse for why it's true that a woman with a shaved head is not showing glory. Now, if her hair was the head covering, as some interpret this whole paragraph, we might actually have a little bit easier application. I have been in the previous messages saying, and I will say again, I don't think that the hair is actually the head covering that the hair on a woman or on a man is analogous to. If you have long hair, well, then a head covering goes with that. And likewise, if you are by nature realizing that having short hair is better than having your head uncovered, also goes with that. For real, if hair as the head covering was the interpretation of the passage, then application would be easier for us to figure out than why I have not yet said that all of our ladies need to have some sort of cloth on their head to obey this passage, which I still obviously need to get to. It would be easier to say that the head covering is the hair. I don't think it's hair as a head covering for a few reasons. Look back at verse 6 and imagine if we just put in long hair for the word head covering. If a wife will not have long hair, then she should cut her hair short. But if she won't have long hair, then she already has cut her hair short. So you can't make it worse. I mean, yeah, the shaving, but that's all just part of the same idea. Another reason why I don't think it's the exact same thing is that Paul uses a different Greek word in verse 15 for covering, parabolaiu, rather than the previous verses where he's been talking about covering as kata kalupto. Not only that, but when Paul required this head covering to be worn, he didn't require it to be worn all the time. He required it to be worn for times during praying and prophesying. And so if it was having long hair, well, then you're having long hair all of the time, not just some of the time, not just when you're in some sort of praying and prophesying context. And so then we could say, well, he was talking about a certain kind of style, having long hair and then covering your head by putting it up into some sort of beehive-y style. The problem is, Paul doesn't talk about style, he talks about length. So between the fact that it makes the previous argument about head covering compared to hair length nonsensical, and the fact that he uses different words to describe it, and the fact that he's not seeming to be talking about style but about length, I think hair length is a part of showing why he thinks head coverings are good. Now, nature has not given us measurements in either the metric or imperial systems on what is long or short. Long and short are vague words. They are unclear in their extent. Paul does not have rulers or a rule to give them, and I want to tell you why. I want to tell you why Paul doesn't give them a length in numbers, or a ruler, or some kind of artificial or augmented reality app that then you could get somebody else in your sights, in your phone, and be able to determine if their hair is too long or not. I'll tell you why he doesn't provide that. Because he knows they already know. That is the point of it being, doesn't even nature teach you? I don't need to tell you, you already know, because nature has taught you. I don't know where that knowing is. Is that that's a gut knowing? Your splognon, like your bowels, you know, deep down inside. You actually have some sort of idea in your head. I don't know where exactly we would say that knowledge is located, but Paul doesn't give us more specifics because he said, we already know. We know, boys, we know that there are more masculine haircuts, length, and styles. There are more masculine ways to have your hair as a man. And ladies, we know that there are more feminine and submissive ways to have your hair. The ideas that we have in mind for men and women are not merely socially constructed, although there can have some specific cultural details that go into it. But this is not something that the patriarchy made to oppress women. Hashtag the patriarchy. Whoever they are, they're all of the men, and probably the old white men, who are the worst at oppressing women by telling them that it's their glory to have longer hair than the men, which nature actually said, and Paul confirms in God's word. So the disgrace and the glory are built in by nature, by God. Doesn't nature say it's a disgrace? Doesn't nature say it's a glory? So you can complain against the preacher, and you can totally have your arguments about it's wrong to focus on externals. I am telling you, nature has already told you. Paul just confirms, and I'm just reading verses and talking about it. Nature says, we know, there are some that are disgraceful for men in terms of their hair. And there are some that are glory for women, which the contrast would be there are others that are not glorious, depending on how a woman has her hair. Verse 16 gets us to the universal practice. So there's equal interdependence, and there is nature's teaching, and then there's universal practice in verse 16. Though Paul commended the Corinthians for following what he had told them, he gets that not everybody, even in Corinth, agreed with him. And after hearing this section, they might want to argue. So he says, if anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. The key word, obviously, here is contentious. It's the Greek word philonekos, which is a combination of philos, loving, and nekos, or Nike, as we know it, for victory. So the contentious person is the person who loves the victory. They're not actually concerned about trying to get to the truth. They're concerned about making their point and winning the debate. That's what this kind of contentiousness is. Which, footnote, somebody who disagrees with you is not automatically contentious. Someone who tells you you're wrong is not automatically contentious. Getting into an argument does not mean that there is contentiousness necessarily that is happening. Someone who doesn't really even care about the point, but just wants to tell you that you're wrong, that's contentious. Trying to make yourself look better than the other person and not actually trying to win the person, but just win the argument, that's contentious. So when people ask us questions, when people even disagree, doesn't equal contentiousness. And any authority who immediately responds that way is a poor authority. They're an insecure authority who says that asking questions or even trying to provide other sorts of possible answers, any authority that acts like that is actually a weak and immature authority. That goes for pastors, that goes for dads, that goes for husbands, and anybody who's in some kind of position of leadership especially, where we want to make a claim and have nobody bug us about it. But it's not contentious just because someone points out that you're wrong. It actually could be really helpful to you if you listened. Now, this verse 16, could mean, also, by the way, that's painful because it would be a whole lot easier to just say, hey, I'm the boss, shut your mouth. Of course, that's easier. Then I don't have to learn anything. Who wants to learn anything? Well, we should. So verse 16 could mean that Paul just doesn't want people to fight about it. And that he's saying that none of the churches are contentious about it because he can imagine the discussions over hair length going poorly, let alone discussions about the head coverings. He could be saying that this is just something not to argue about. But honestly, that sounds crazy to me, that he has now been making all of these arguments for why head covering and even how nature teaches certain things with the previous 14 verses, and then do away with his commendation for how they were practicing what he was saying, to then at the end say, also, it doesn't really matter, so don't fight about it. I don't think that's what he means. For that matter, his arguments for at least the principle of the thing, if not the actual head covering symbol, these are based on Trinitarian realities, creational realities, and natural distinctions that can't be argued with. So instead, when he says we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God, I think that he means it's as if he said that the practice of head coverings is something bigger than the Corinthians, and if they wanted to disagree with him and live in the margins, then that was fine. They wouldn't have his commendation, nor would they be acting or receiving the tradition like all the rest of the churches had done. So you want to disagree? All right. But that's not what God's people in general, not at the fringes, not at the exceptions. It's not what God's people are practicing. Okay, so to summarize and then deal with a couple things. This paragraph teaches that husbands and wives, I think it's in particular, all the way back at the beginning, a husband and a wife, it's not all women submit to and have a head all men. It's a wife who has the head of her husband. By application, daughters with their fathers. Though there is some principles on male, female, man, woman as well, but especially for husbands and wives, they should worship in relation to one another and should recognize their relations before God, even in worship. Those relations are relations of glory. There's a particular way for a husband to be that's glory, as there is a particular way for a wife to be that is glory to her. It is not in being the same, it is being distinct and properly related that there is glory for both. This glory comes in the order God made. God is the head of Christ. Christ is the head of man. Man is the head of his wife, his daughters. This headship, I claimed, is authoritative. It's not merely a preeminent or out front, but actually responsible for, while also acknowledging that man's authority, a husband's authority, is not absolute authority, like Christ's authority is absolute over all men. There is comparison and likeness, but not complete overlap. The symbol of submission in worship between a Christian man and Christ is an uncovered head. And the only explanation I can come up with for why an uncovered head for a man properly shows off his submission to his head, Christ, is because it was typical for false worship, for worshipers of false gods in Paul's day, to have their heads covered with some sort of a hood if they were a man. And so this is a distinctly countercultural comment and requirement for men to have their heads uncovered when they are honoring Christ. They are to not look like the other men in their culture who are worshiping, because they are worshiping Christ alone and should be demonstrating something different. The symbol of submission in worship between a wife and her husband is a covered head, an external cloth over her hair, which is more than just for modesty purposes. It is a relational purpose, and it's to be worn when she is in a setting of public praying or prophesying, which, based on 1 Corinthians 14 and even 1 Timothy chapter 2, which the Corinthians may or may not have known about, is not the woman prophesying publicly in an authoritative way over men. So she could be prophesying in a corporate context where there are other women, perhaps even younger people or children. Maybe she could be praying in the mixed gender group, but she is to have this symbol on her head showing her submission to her head, to her figurative head. And the reason for that is because it was an appropriate cultural symbol that recognized the distinctiveness, the diversity between a man and his wife. And Paul says that is appropriate to bring in even to the worship of God, because it fits. It is appropriate. That is a place to recognize and then follow the cultural symbol in Roman culture that then Paul affirmed in the church as apostolic tradition. Because again, there is no Old Testament requirement for women to have their heads covered in a time of worship. The men having heads uncovered was a distinct cultural statement, and the women having their heads covered was also a cultural statement. It's just that one needed to be rejected and one needed to be received or affirmed. One was inappropriate for what it represented. One was appropriate. Even nature teaches these sorts of distinctions between genders, and those who want to argue about it have problems. Now, I have never been in a church. Never been. I'm not really even sure I've been in a church like for one Sunday, like as a visitor. I definitely have never been part of a church like as a member or a regular participator that encouraged all of its women to wear cloth head coverings in church or in women's ministry activities. I read half a dozen different commentaries on this passage in preparation. All of those commentaries would have been considered conservative, and most of them were complementarian sorts of commentaries rather than egalitarian. So none of the commentaries that I read were guys who were trying to do away with distinctions, but trying to affirm those distinctions as God-given. And the only commentator that I read in that group who assumed that women today should wear actual cloth head coverings was John Calvin, and his day was 500 years ago across the Atlantic Ocean. So he was the only commentator that I read who said, actually, the cloth head covering is what is necessary. So a few days ago, to poke my own thinking about it, I bought and read a book just about head coverings. It's titled Head Coverings, creative title there. Head Coverings, A Forgotten Christian Practice for Modern Times, written by a man who started, and you can actually go to what I'm about ready to say, .com, headcoveringmovement.com. This gives away his position. Surprising even to me, because I am actually very hard to impress. I really enjoyed the book. Like, I liked it a lot. I'd give 5 out of 5 stars. I'd read it again. I appreciated the exegesis that he presented, which was only and through then 1 Corinthians 11, because it's the only passage in the Bible that talks about head coverings. But as he pointed out, how many times does God need to say something before it's authoritative? Once. If it has lots of repetitions, that's fine. But this is a big section that starts with, and I want you to understand it. So I appreciated the exegesis that he presented, the history that he cited about how women's head coverings have been seen throughout church history, some of the resources that he referenced, both old and new, and the tone that he took. He actually made a very compelling case. And if I were to change my position, I could actually see changing my position to where believing that Christian women in church and in various activities where there's praying and exhorting kind of teaching taking place should wear cloth head coverings. If I were to change my position, I think that is what I would be compelled to change it to based off of God's word. In addition to what I had already been studying, which points in that direction in a lot of ways, it was actually his conclusion about the angels that was most making me take a step back and be like, Remember verse 10? That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. And I have poked at that, like, what? And he gave a few different possibilities for what because of the angels could mean on his way to pointing out it doesn't matter because of the angels means it's not culturally dependent. Whatever it actually means it's not based on the Roman Empire. So angels are transcultural, transhistorical. They're above men's cultures, nations, tribes, languages, tongues, etc. So in this verse, at least, it can't be cultural norms, but some kind of angelic observation or participation, which doesn't depend on century or geography. If you are interested, I highly recommend the book. I can't imagine. I mean, it would be awesome for him tomorrow to see like 50 people bought his book. That I'm sure he would appreciate that. I highly recommend it, especially to read the perspective of a current Bible-based, passionate, but not on the wrong side of pushy sort of take on why head coverings are right. And it wouldn't surprise me if you read it and were convinced and wanted to actually practice it. That said, I disagreed on a couple key points and on the final conclusion. What strikes me is that an uncovered head for men in worship is not presented as a people of God thing throughout history, but as a particular countercultural poke in the eye to false worship. The motivation for an uncovered head, not for short hair. Short hair, Paul grounds in our natural understanding, our understanding of nature. So having a head uncovered in worship without a hat or a hood fits with the natural understanding about shorter hair. But the specific praying and prophesying without your head covered is a cultural poke in the eye in contrast to idol worshipers. It goes against Paul's culture on purpose. I think that's what he's trying to say. It doesn't go against our culture on purpose for me to not have a hat or head on. I have my head on. Not to have a hat or a hood on. And a covered head for women in worship goes with Paul's culture on purpose, affirming the way they recognized the distinctions between genders, even in their society. Because there is also no other biblical precedent or pattern for the symbol itself. For the principle, yes. For the symbol, no. 1 Corinthians 11, 2 through 16 absolutely applies today in principle. The reality of headship is a creational reality, and it is a pre-fall reality. The idea of someone having authority over someone else did not come about as a result of sin. It came about as a result of how God made things. God's authority over what he made came before there was any disobedience to him, and likewise, how he made Eve from Adam and made Eve for Adam is a God-given thing, not a result of sin. A husband has authority over his wife, and though both are saved by faith, the husband still has responsibility for her in a way that is appropriately recognized in a corporate worship context, not just in the privacy of their home. The Trinity is not limited to a certain century. Nature is not limited to a certain location. These things do matter for us and for all believers wherever they may worship in principle, but symbols change. Symbols are received and explained differently at different times. So what symbols do we have for showing a woman's femininity and submission to her husband in our culture? Our culture, whatever exactly the answer to that question is, our culture has definitely worked hard to try to do away with any meaningful externals, and that's well documented, and Christians are actually very symbol gullible. We're symbol gullible, and we're also pride biased, and both of them are actually due to a failure to see ourselves in relation to others. So, like, right, we're not good at interpreting symbols because we want every symbol to be interpreted individualistically. So a symbol doesn't have agreed upon meaning. If I'm over here defining it how I want to for me, that's symbol gullible. Like you can just have whatever symbol and it doesn't matter. You can put a swastika tattoo in the middle of your forehead and that doesn't communicate anything. It communicates, oh, I like how it looks. I think it's pretty. Well, that's symbol gullible. It can't just mean whatever we want to mean to me and then have no meaning whatsoever. If that was the case, we would choose different things. And also because we're pride biased, it means since I have defined it how I want to for me, you can't criticize me about it. And that's why I say we're not good at symbols. And I think the world around us likes that. So if a hood isn't the symbol today, what is it? A wedding ring isn't the same because both men and women wear one. And it doesn't communicate distinction in gender, though I suppose there are different styles of wedding rings that a woman wears compared to a man. I think that some of that is due to practical reasons and, you know, men working with their hands and with their rings in different ways at times that a big poking off 20-carat diamond wouldn't actually help them. Men also don't generally, by nature, need as much jewelry to make a point about their appearance. There are exceptions to that. I'm not convinced that the answer to this in our culture is dresses versus pants. Hair length, while not Paul's point, is actually a cultural battleground. So there is actually a way in which that corresponding truth does actually have more symbolic value in our culture than maybe it did in Paul's day. So there's a way that hair length could be part of that. My point is that we should be considering how to put the principle into practice of a woman's connection to her husband and the husband's responsibility to his head, Christ, in what we think about when we come together for our worship. That's the principle. And ladies can be independent of their head by trying to get people to pay attention to them. And guys, we can be non-responsive to our head, Christ, by our just apathy. And that's not better. So we should be thinking about ways we can represent this principle, even amongst ourselves. So there's still remaining application questions that I'm not even going to get to. Who should deal with the disgraceful? So should it just be the husband who talks to his wife about it? Or should it be pastors who talk to husbands and wives about it? Or should it be the older women who talk to the younger women about their hair or their hood or whatever it is? How do we apply these standards to visitors who come in? I can just see it. Like at 7-Eleven, you know, we got the how tall they were chart right by the door. We just stick them up. Or like rides at Disneyland. Sorry, you gotta sit in the back. You're not representing your head. What about the potential self-righteousness that especially Christians are so good at developing related to how much better they're representing with their symbol than the other people are with their dumb symbol or their too gaudy head covering or whatever it might be? What about when people start getting bitter against other people or self-righteous and judgmental against other people because they don't represent it the way that we do? And that's where issues like competition and self-advertisement and trying to grab glory for ourselves, these issues are real in the life of a church. And the thing is, this passage is not against our glory. It's rather to get glory as God gives it. So get glory the right way. That's glory reflected. Men of their head, Christ. Women of their husband or perhaps their dad. It is glory to give God glory in how we relate to one another in worship. It is not glory to seek attention for ourselves, however we do it. So more things of application. If you're interested, like I say, in the specifics of a modern day view on cloth head coverings as with a good argument, I recommend the book. I have it in my notes, which I'll put online. But for all of us, this is something God wants us to understand more and more of and how to reflect him as he has made us, according to his word, according to even nature as he's given. So may he help us figure that out. Let's pray. Father, thanks for getting to go through this passage. If I was a preacher of subjects only, as opposed to preacher regularly going by verse sequentially, I don't know if I would have ever found this on my own to choose as a series. And yet, I'm thankful for the opportunity to think more deeply about our worship and our connections to one another and the kind of distinctions that you've made and how immature a lot of Christians are when it comes to the authority of nature, the lies that we accept from other people who hate you and therefore obviously hate what they've learned in nature, let alone from your word. So help us to be wise. Help us to be submissive. Help us to honor you for your glory, which is also then the glory you're transforming us into as well. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. What does nature teach us about the Lord's Supper? Well, that's probably asking too much. Nature doesn't tell us about sin and the penalty for sin and the cross or the resurrection or the incarnation even before that, the crucifixion, the resurrection, about the need to believe in Christ for our sin. Nature also doesn't tell us about either ordinance in the church. We need special revelation for all of those things which we have. But does this mean that nature does us no good whatsoever when it comes to the communion meal? I don't just mean the physical elements or the embodied persons who partake, though those themselves, as we've come to realize over the last years, we have come to realize that our eating and drinking something, bread and wine, and doing it together in physical, fleshly bodies, these do argue against any kind of Gnostic or dualistic priority. While recognizing that Christ instituted the supper with words and that his apostles delivered that instruction, and even while recognizing that Christ's pattern was the Passover meal, which was also provided by God's word to the Israelites, I want to suggest that there is a created nature of the meal that belongs with the revealed intent of the meal. What does nature teach us about bread? Nature says, eat it. It says, unless you have severe celiac disease, it is good. Enjoy it. Eat. What does nature teach about wine? It's a gift. Drink. Let your heart be glad. And what does even nature teach about a table full of bread and wine? That it's meant to be shared and shared in joy. There are occasions for corporate quiet and contemplation. But I think even nature recommends fasting for that sort of sobriety. There is a fitting way to not eat that goes along with quiet and sobriety. But nature commends feasting in fellowship for stirring up gladness and thanks. To be sure, Paul could not commend the Corinthians for their overpartying communion practice, and we're about ready to get to that in the next couple weeks. But that is because they were divided and because they were selfishly indulging themselves. And I would argue that that not only goes against the gospel, that goes against the nature of a meal together, to not eat it together, and to grab for oneself. That is against the gospel. It's even against, I think, nature. And so when we come to this together, a meal full of bread, a table full of bread and wine, this is for us as a celebration of our fellowship with what Christ has purchased and our unity with one another. If you need more quiet sobriety, well, then take it for yourself and get your heart right. But for the most part, that should be earlier in the service, and this should be a celebration in our observance. We are worshiping before angels somehow, some way. I don't know exactly. Frank Peretti has not written about that part. We are worshiping before angels somehow, some way. They are watching the church. They, in fact, are looking at our salvation being worked out in Christ. Peter said that in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. They long to look into our salvation. Paul told the Ephesians that he was sent, quote, to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. Not just that his wisdom is being known in the church on earth, but among the angels. Beloved, use your head to honor your head because of the angels. Like, really? Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.